Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
Welcome to the forum. I am your host. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I understand that Jay introduced the topic last Sunday at the forum of the Old Testament and the life of faith. So I'm meant to carry that over into the New Testament today and see what does the New Testament have to do with a life of faith. Turns out quite a lot. And one of the ways that I, let me pull up my notes here. One of the stories that I have shared that I share again briefly, because I think it illustrates the power of Scripture in our lives, and in this case, the power of the New Testament in our lives, was my own reading of the Gospel of Mark. On one night, so I've told this story before, I think in a newsletter recently, where I said, I'm going to sit down and read one of the Gospels. And I chose Mark because it was the shortest, just like I wrote an exegetical paper on the letter of Philemon because it's the shortest. And both Philemon and the Gospel of Mark had a converting power, a power of the Holy Spirit at work through the page that made a difference in my life. Made a marked difference in my life. I wouldn't point to that to say that was the day, but it's a night I'll never forget, as many things kind of crystallize around that reading of the Gospel of Mark. So I begin today's session to say, be warned, right? Opening up Scripture and putting yourself in the presence of the sacred page is to, with the right kind of disposition, is to open yourself up to be changed, transform, set on a new path, to repent, right? Metanoia, to turn around and move in a different direction. So be careful when you open up Scripture. And I also like to lift up that image that Bishop Griswold kept before us, which is to say that the presence lamp before the Eucharist that's reserved in the tabernacle or ombre, we have it in our chapel. We have an ombre where bread and wine are kept. And there's a presence lamp there to say that there is consecrated bread and wine, so Christ is present in the forms of his sacrament. So we are aware in the chapel, we see the candle burning, you know, that we're coming into the presence of Christ in his sacrament. Of course, he's present to us everywhere. But what a beautiful thing that we can enter into a space marked, set apart for his presence to be intensified and made real to us in sacramentally. But Griswold said, wouldn't it be great if we, or rather we should, hang a presence lamp over the Bible that's kept in the church. And to say, here is the presence of Christ too, coming through Scripture. And I think he's quite right. You know, one of the things that Williams points out in his book, Being Christian, and he has those four chapters, one of them on Scripture, is he's walking us through the historicity, the historical validity of some of the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. And he says, you know, when you're writing 1,000 years after the events of a certain king, the question isn't so much for the writer to tell us concrete, perfect historical detail. The purpose of the writer is to say something about God and God's people in relationship to God. So you can say, did it happen exactly like that? It doesn't really matter. What mattered is that some people were grappling with what does it mean to live under an oppressive regime and how is God at work, right? So you tell the story of, you know, slaves being brought out of Egypt, you know, the water split exactly like this, and is that what really matters? And you go through all kinds of intense questions about whether the water can do that, and that's such a way, and that's interesting enough, but it misses the point. It's not what the scriptures are trying to tell us. They're trying to say that the God of the universe liberates people from slavery. And that becomes a prefigurement of our Passover from sin and death into new life. This is something that God does. Now, before you get to the place of just kind of history doesn't matter at all then. It's all just poetry, or it's all just a sort of love song, or it's all just rules and laws, or whatever. Williams is saying, be careful, because actually we're historical beings and God has revealed God's self in time and place through people, through lived experience. So we don't just say, okay, I see how this book written in the year 500 BC is recounting events from 1500 BC. They don't exactly correspond. History doesn't matter to the Bible at all. So now let's just get on to the kind of, you know, spiritual, mystical element of it and do away with the history. Well, you run into deep trouble if you do that, because then the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is just an interesting myth. Right? It's just an interesting made-up tale about love overcoming evil and life trumping death. William suggests in the New Testament, we're in a different place because you have these texts that are exploding onto the scene within a generation of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Not 1,000 years later are these texts being written about this person, Jesus, but right after his life, death, and resurrection. Our earliest letter is from Paul, right? And our earliest gospel is the gospel according to St. Mark, written probably around 70 or thereabout. So you're talking about a generation after Jesus's death that these texts are coming into existence. That isn't to say everything now we have to kind of put underneath a microscope of historicity. So how does the Gospel of Mark's tale square up with John's as it relates to the Passion? And that's not exactly the same day and this in the same place. And now it's all, you know, oh no, we're on sinking ground. No, take a deep breath. You know, the Gospel writers are telling us a story that rooted in time and place and history. But the reason why they write these stories, John the evangelist tells us. Does anybody remember why John wrote his gospel? He tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote it. So that we might believe. Boom, Armenda. So that we might believe. John says, if I wrote down all the things I could write about Jesus, there aren't enough scrolls in the world. It would take too many pages, couldn't be contained, which is a beautiful image of the mystery of Jesus that can't be captured. We can never say the last word about him. All the pages in the world couldn't contain the mystery and weight of this glory that's been revealed in the face of Jesus. But I've written this story in this way so that you might come to believe and have faith in his name. Boom. That's the only reason that John wrote his gospel. What a helpful line that he told us. If only every author would tell us why they put together what they did, but so that we might come to have faith and believe in his name. Paul, on the other hand, is oftentimes not writing to say, I wrote these things so that you might come to faith, because he's not telling the gospel story in the same way, the kind of biographical sketch of who Jesus is and what he taught and where he went and what happened around his life. Paul's writing to Christian churches, communities that he's helped to found, and saying, hey, I hear you guys are really mucking it up and I'm really mad at you. So, you know, Jesus getting mad in the temple, you know, Paul's hot sometimes in his writings, because he doesn't know he's writing the Bible, right? He's writing a letter to churches that he cares deeply about. And of course, Paul, too, can be poetical and beautiful and inspiring in the gospel that he puts before us about the life that he's discovered in the risen Jesus. You know, that Rowan Williams tells us that we enter into scripture, and most Christians across time and space have done that by listening. Right? Not reading. We tend to think of the person just with their open Bible reading scripture. And that's great. William says, and encourages us to do so, as would I. You know, spend time in the Bible. It's good for you. And it can be daunting. Somebody in the catechumenate, we have started that class recently with about 20 of us, and he's a young adult, and he just started reading the Bible from the beginning. And I'm like, he's going to run out of steam really soon, because it can get really challenging when you get to Leviticus. And you're like, how does this have to do with anything? So it's, you know, I encourage people pretty regularly to pick one book of the Bible that you might engage with for a month or longer. One great scholar of the Gospel of John has reread the Gospel of John over and over, you know, hundreds of times by this point. He has like a schedule in which he reads a certain section of it every day, kind of like the monthly Psalter. He uses that in his engagement with the Gospel of John, one of our finest Anglican theologians. And he did that. He's done that with a group of other thinkers and written a book on that exercise. That's a nice way to engage scripture, I would argue, rather than just kind of randomly giving it a go. Because, of course, you can just kind of open the Bible somewhere. And if you're thinking, I'm going to open it and God's going to tell me what I need to know. And then, as William says, you get those long genealogies, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And it's like, what is God telling me through this genealogy? It's not clear. So it's the Bible is to be taken quite seriously. It has the capacity through the Holy Spirit to mediate what God wants us to hear. But Williams really points out that some of what God wants us to hear is that, oh, we could do better than that response of what somebody said in what they thought God was saying to them. Namely, let's go into the land and wipe everybody out and do genocide. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Right? That's easy. And that has done great damage through Christian history. Slavery, you know, as it relates to women, and all kinds of harm, because it's been taken out of context. And Williams is saying, you've got to read it all together. Read the whole story and even see where the story corrects itself. And he gives an Old Testament example where people, you know, one book says about an earlier book, yeah, that was wrong. God wasn't saying that, clearly. And isn't that inspiring that they put both of those in the text? So what's God wanting us to hear? And for us, as it relates to the New Testament and as Christians, we only have anything to do with the Bible at all. Hebrew scriptures at all. We're not Jews, right? We only have to do with it because of Jesus. And it's an obvious point, but it's worth underlining that, like, but for him, we're not talking about Abraham and Sarah and the covenant promises, right? So what we go into the Bible looking for is seeking Christ, to have the same mind in us that's in him, and seeing what is the Spirit of Jesus saying to us through these scriptures. And sometimes the Spirit of Jesus is saying to us, you could do better than that, I hope, with a certain hard part of scripture. Not to let yourself off the hook. There are other parts that are like, this is what God is saying to you through the Spirit of Jesus directly through the Bible, right? And I hope you all have experienced that. I mean, when we gather and hear scripture in the Eucharistic assembly, I'm often struck by some word, phrase, sentence, passage that just hits and lands in a way that you can't manufacture. And it's a reminder of the way that the Spirit is unleashed through the Bible to get to work on us, and how God can come and mess things up in our lives in a good way, making us more loving and compassionate. So what is the Bible for? What is the New Testament for? To mediate the real presence of Jesus to us through the Spirit. And I believe that, you know, Lectio Divina, a prayerful reading of Scripture, is one of the most important ways for Christians to rediscover the power of the Bible, is to enter into it, light a candle, say a prayer, come humbly before the text, looking to see what God, the Holy Trinity, wants to say to us. What does God want us to hear? And that kind of disposition is not really how we come to texts these days. We scroll, we are critical, we want the information now, we deconstruct texts, we et cetera. And that's the way we're trained. And the better you are at doing that, the better you do in our culture. Fast, critical, next, versus this is saying slow down, enter with humility, don't think you're more clever than you are, hear what God is gonna say through the text. It's a disposition of the heart in which we engage scripture, hoping to hear what God has to say to us. And that we're meant to read scripture from, you know, back to front and front to back, both ways. If we're to really keep the whole in mind, as Williams asked us to do, read it with the whole in mind. And for us, it's a creedal read. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus. We say the things about Jesus. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And we don't say much else about the Spirit. But, you know, it's the creed that is the framework, if you will, for us to engage scripture. I simplify that even further to say it is the Spirit of Christ that we're seeking after. It is his face that we're seeking. And always keep that in mind. So that if your interpretation of scripture makes you go in opposition to the mind of Christ, you've interpreted scripture the wrong way. If it makes you more loving, you're on to the right way. St. Augustine said that. It's not even Zach's clever idea. A fourth century bishop and theologian said that, which is to say this is an ancient way of reading scripture, not a new kind of hot take on the Bible. We have read it in that way to say it's the church's book, and we read it seeking Christ's face. Let's see if I have anything else written here that I haven't said already. I have a little note here saying that our lives are performative, and scripture gives us the world we inhabit. It tells us the truth about who Jesus is and what we are for. And the lives of the saints are interpretations. The lives of the saints show us what it means to perform the text of scripture, to make it real and living. And that you guys remember that helpful distinction between tradition is lively faith of dead people, the lively faith of dead people. So C.S. Lewis tells us, go and read old books. To get out of our kind of echo chamber. And the good old books are the ones that have a lively faith and perspective of dead people. Versus, right, and you engage those people. I have people whom I deeply love and feel like I am close to in the communion of saints who are long dead, right? I've never met them. Pray God I will one day on another shore in a greater light. But I love them. They understand the world and have taught me in profound ways. Because we share a living faith. Whereas traditionalism, a dead faith of the living, right? A traditionalism, we only do it this way because we've always done it this way, and I don't know why, but shut up, right? That's a dead faith of the living. That's traditionalism, and we want to avoid that, of course. And we love our tradition. I do, Episcopalians do. But we have to always be mindful that that tradition is about a living faith, living faith. There's a translation of scripture that I like and commend to you of the New Testament by David Bentley Hart. He's an Orthodox theologian, H-A-R-T, David Bentley Hart. He has translated the Greek New Testament into English and tried to make it as close to the Greek in its oddity and strangeness as possible. And I think there is something kind of, is it the most beautiful prose? No, it's not meant to be the King James. He's trying to really get to the Greek text, but it's quite an accomplishment, and I really do commend it to you. I can read biblical Greek, New Testament Greek, and that's helpful because when you're reading the New Testament and you understand the biblical Greek words, it's helpful just in like your theological imagination and what is the text saying. This English, short of being able to do that, read the Greek, which maybe you want to take that up as a Lenten discipline, learn biblical Greek. But short of that, I would say reading this English version gives you an experience that's quite similar. And David Bentley Hart is too smart for anybody's good, including his own. So my last word here, and then I'll leave you with a question. The Bible as a book of meeting, right? Wherein God discloses God's self to us and says, you know, come be with me, enter into relationship with me. And relationships, we know, unlike just mere information, relationships change us. Our friendships, our marriages, etc., they change who we are. They call for transformation. And so it is with the Bible, this call to enter into covenant, communion, relationship, and be changed. And I do like that sign off of Scripture that the Episcopal Church and others allow us to say after reading Scripture. I'm not going to necessarily change it in the liturgy upstairs, so don't go, you know, getting scared that the traditions are changing. We say what? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And that's profound. This is the word of the Lord. But there's another thing you can say when you sign off after Scripture. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And that's really helpful. You know, when you're reading something, because we can laugh sometimes at like staff meeting, we will read whatever the daily office lectionary gives us. And sometimes the staff and I will laugh when, you know, I finish reading something or someone else does and says, the word of the Lord. And we're like, wow, really? You know, that was a hard word, or, you know, a wild word from the Lord. But it can be helpful when you hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So I commend that practice to you in your own reading and upstairs in church. So I want to ask you around the table, you can have a conversation for a few minutes of, you know, tell a story. I've asked you to do this before. Tell a story about how Scripture has helped to change your own life. You know, have you encountered the Bible in such a way where it's made you say, huh, I'm going to go in a different direction here. Just some kind of engagement with the Bible. And that doesn't have to be a decisive turn. You could say something like, one person is reading our Lenten devotionals just now in the catechumenate. And she said to have a verse of Scripture to start my day. It's the first thing she does. And then she goes on an hour walk through the park with her dog. And she said, you know, she used to have a kind of something or another that would be floating around in her head. And now it's just that biblical verse and the reflection that somebody's offered. So the Bible is working on her life right now in ways that has, you know, kind of surprised her. So it could be something like that. Just your own engagement with Scripture.
Does that include the hymns?
It can, sure. If you want to talk about a hymn, absolutely. All right, I give it over to you, friends. I wonder if anybody would be willing to share a story. We have a couple minutes before I need to run upstairs for the 11:15. But I wonder if someone would like to share a story. Alexandra?
About 10 years ago, I read about the Ignatian spiritual exercises, which I'm not trained in. But I had read that one of the things you can do is put yourself in a Bible story,
right,
and see what comes up for you. So I tried Jesus walking on the water, the feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000, and John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And it was really, really remarkable in terms of how I saw a Bible story that I knew for many years, and what my perspective and sort of being in the story brought up for me.
That's wonderful. You know, Matt Oprendeck, who's joining our staff on Palm Sunday, Matt has worked quite a lot with the Ignatian exercises. And he's, you know, one of the things that he's overseeing for us is our life of formation. And something he's done of late, I think with his parish in the Bronx, is to go through the Ignatian exercises or a sort of Ignatian retreat, which can take months. If you do, I think it's a 12-week or eight to 12-week kind of retreat if you do the full thing. And they condense it, obviously, down into shorter bite-sized versions if you're going on a silent retreat for a weekend or something. But he's figured out a way to walk through that during the program year of a church. So I'm really intrigued if we might not do that next year or something, walk through the Ignatian exercises. And one of the things that they emphasize is exactly what Alexander's saying. Where are you in the story? Imagine yourself in it. Prayerfully be imaginative and see, where are you in the story of the prodigal son? You know, the one who made the mess of it, the brother's not happy about the one who made a mess of it and gets the big party, the dad, you know, where are you? And if you're anything like me, you're different people at different times in the story. Anything else from a table? Please, Marco.
So for me as a kid, and now that I've been reading scripture, old and new, back when I was a kid, there was a big influence between faith, my mom's faith, and cinema.
Cool.
Old Testament being the Ten Commandments, and the New Testament, the story of Jesus. So every year we would watch that those two movies.
Yes.
And that had profound influence on my faith.
Yeah.
And
in a
good way.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are some pieces of film in particular that can make theological, spiritual, biblical ideas come to life beautifully. If you've never seen the movie of Gods and Men, a remarkable film about monks and deciding whether to stay or leave as they were facing persecution. It's a true story, but a gorgeous film that makes scripture come alive powerfully for me. Rick. And then I'll head upstairs. You get the last word, Rick.
Interestingly enough, when you said you place yourself there, you did that about the Annunciation.
Mm.
When you were describing it in one of your sermons, place yourself, where were you? So that reminds me of that.
Yeah.
And I've often done that since hearing that. It's very interesting. What I was saying about scripture to our table is that I read it most days. And if I miss a couple, then I've got to catch up. I just keep myself to it. But what I find about scripture is it always brings you back. What it does for me is bring me back to the path, whatever that is, whether it's George asked me, what is your path? I said, well, there's a cross at the end of it. And that's where I hope to head. But in the woods, we can wander off the path because we see daffodils and they're very attractive. And yet they're beautiful and we're having fun, but we, whatever that might be in life,
yes.
I don't know, drinking too much, I don't
sure.
know if I can put it that way, but then get yourself back on the path.
Mm-hmm.
And scripture brings you back to the best of you, maybe, to what you hope to be the best of you.
That's great, Rick. Thank you so much for sharing that.
Sure.
And it's, you know, it goes in line a little bit with the newsletter that I wrote for this week about prayer. And I was talking about just the time that we spend, right? Because we need to spend time in the presence of God. Scripture is a way that keeps us tethered to that story that we're meant to perform, enter into, move around in, do backflips, find joy, understand forgiveness and sacrifice and service. But we have to spend time in that world for it to become our own. Prayer does that, scripture does that. It keeps us tethered to the path. I love that. And for us to do an honest look at how we spend our time, right? Because as I suggested in the letter, in a distracted digital age, the number one thing, not least in New York, time, but there's not enough time. And that's true enough, but really to assess, how am I using my time? And did I, like the average millennial, as I pointed out, spend 4 hours on my phone? And what could I do about that? To maybe spend 10 minutes in the presence of God through scripture, through the daily office, in prayer. And it will change us, as we know, because the amount of time we spend per day changes us if we give time to God. And then the spiritual maturation over an arc of a lifetime, right? We know that it's a cumulative effect, that you spend time in a day, yes, but what about a week, a year, a decade, 30 years? That both have an impact of our spiritual maturation. Friends, thank you so much, and I'm gonna head to church. See you.